Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You are the sovereign who's in control of all things, and that You have a master plan, and Your purposes are being fulfilled. Now, Lord, we just bask in the sunlight of that truth, knowing the God with whom we have to do. We pray that You would just prepare us, Father, to speak. Lord, that as we just sang, Lord, praying for God's Spirit to breathe upon me, fill me, empty me of self. Lord, we pray that You would just do that for all of us. Now, those who are unconverted, Father, may be born again of the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that You would just rule and reign, that Your sovereignty would be so manifest and so abundantly clear in our midst this morning. Father, cleanse us, Lord, from our sins. And Lord, we pray that we may have our focus upon You as we gather here, as Your Word is preached and expounded upon. Lord, hear us. We pray in the name of our Savior, the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. They which came out of great tribulation. This is a continuation of this parenthetical, or in-between chapter, that is between the loosing of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There are seven seals. And, of course, the loosing of those seals is an indicator that Christ is coming to take possession of the title deed of the earth, and that man had lost and Satan had usurped from man in the garden. The first eight verses that we dealt with were concerning the 144,000 Jews who were sealed from the devastation of the Great Tribulation. Now we come to a different group than those. We see a second group who will stand during the wrath of the Great Tribulation. And this text indicates the fact that God has have saved people from all different people groups. He did that in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. He does it in the present time. And here in the future, both Jews and Gentiles. And we understand, yes, some people groups are saved more than others at certain particular times. I'd say probably more Jews were saved during the Old Testament times than Gentiles and so forth, and now more Gentiles than Jews. But nonetheless, we see people out of every people, nation, kindred, and tongue are saved by the grace of God. And we ought to derive great encouragement from this as God's people. At the times of spiritual darkness and even persecution, God is able and often does bring forth an abundant harvest of souls in the very midst of that trouble. That's just, it's amazing. It brings glory to God alone. It's a comfort to us as the people of God. But more importantly, it gives all the glory of God, because this could not be something that is manufactured by human ingenuity. It can't be that in such a time, in time of such great spiritual darkness, that this could happen. He loves doing things that just confounds the minds of the wicked. But this confounding of the wicked is evident that all they can do is kill the body, and after that, there's nothing that they can do, and nor can their threatening stop God from instilling great boldness and fearlessness in His people by His sovereign and almighty grace. He's able to do that. In the midst of all that, that's what God can do. That's the kind of God we serve, and we need to recognize that. We saw it in the ministry of John the Baptist. In the ministry of John the Baptist, was a very dark spiritual time, but God saved many souls during that time. Take, for example, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were saved during His ministry. Take, for example, the early church that was persecuted and people were stoned to death because of their belief in Christ and thrown into prison and killed. But in the midst of all that, God saved thousands upon thousands of people. That's what our God can do. And we can look back at Baptist history and see how that in spite of the persecution of God's people and God's church, God saw to it that the gates of hell should not prevail against His churches.
Amen.
That just fires me up. The world, the flesh, the devil himself cannot thwart or confound or frustrate the purposes of our sovereign God. We want to look at three things here. We want to look at, first of all, concerning they which came out of great tribulation. First, we want to look at their inclusivity and their exclusivity. Let me just explain what that means. It just where they're included and where they're separated and different. Okay, so there we go. We understand where I'm coming from. Secondly, we see their identity and purity. And thirdly, we see their activity and their security. Let's look first of all at their inclusivity and their exclusivity. Let's look in verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld." This indicates that this is a vision. And lo, that arrested the attention of the Apostle John. This was something quite different. This is something that amazed him. It grabbed his attention. And it said, "And lo, a great multitude which no man could number." Now, obviously, this doesn't include the 144,000, which obviously were numbered, right? This is a different group of people. It's much more beyond that. And so we see that they were inclusive and they were exclusive in the sense that they were different than 144,000. But it says, "of all nations." And some people say that's just the Gentiles. No, it's not. It's Jews and Gentiles. All nations. Of all nations. Just that these Jews that would be saved, these were of the nation of Israel at that time, were not sealed. These were not protected to go through the entire Great Tribulation. These were killed during the Great Tribulation. But all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and kindreds, those of the seed of Abraham, those were not of the seed of Abraham, and people from every culture, transcending all the human barriers aside from sin, and tongues of all different languages, and the diversity that we see here in this text reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This is what Jesus prophesied would happen. And John knew that they came from different nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. And we know there's going to be differences, even in heaven. We're not going to be all, you know, just a certain, you know, color and a certain size. We're going to be, as Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in heart, but then shall, in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So there's going to be some distinctiveness about us to where we will be recognized by others. But so there is that exclusivity, even in all of us. We're all going to be different, but we're all going to be included in the inhabitants of heaven. But it says, where were they? They stood before the throne. Here we go again. The whole idea of the throne is a focus. And the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God is the focus. Now, I want us to think about this and think about what James is talking about in the Sunday school about worship. This is heavenly worship. We ought to worship like they worshiped in heaven, that we see recorded here in heaven. This is the kind of worship that we ought to have. This is a pattern for us. And but we see that this was the subject of their joy, that God is on His throne. He rules over all things, and all things are done at His bidding. That's the central thought, is God's divine sovereignty. These are they who came out of great tribulation. We can mention those in Revelation 4:2. We've talked about those who were under the altar in Revelation 5 and 6. And then we see later in Revelation 20 who were beheaded because of the cause of Christ, and also who because they did not receive the mark of the beast. But they were clothed with white robes. This not only reminds us of the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with, the filthy garments are taken away, but that we are arrayed for holy service. These particular servants were especially arrayed for holy service, fitted for a, if you will, priestly service. And it says, and palms in their hands. Now, did that remind you of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they had the palm branches, and they were singing, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. They were recognizing Him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King. And these palm branches are emblems of victory. It shows that this great multitude here in Revelation celebrates a great victory. That they had been made victorious in Jesus Christ. They had gone through the great tribulation until they were martyred, or whether they died of natural causes, or whether they died of some catastrophic event. They were there showing forth the fact that they are victorious in Jesus Christ. They're celebrating. It's a emblem of triumph. that there was a conflict, therefore, involved here, that there was conquest involved here, and that this was not something that, these were not the kind of Christians who just kind of don't do much of nothing. These were those who came out of great tribulation, and they had the palm branches. They were victorious, not only in Jesus Christ, but in the fact that they are willing to die for their faith. They had been distributed the prize because of their preceding warfare and victory. We find that these palm branches are also used in the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, what did they do? They celebrated the fact that God provided for them. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the Jewish New Year. And they celebrated the fact that God brought them, provided for them while they wandered in the wilderness. And they continued to dwell in booths during that Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of the fact that God provided for them. And we see that this is a fitting picture because they were celebrating the fact that God had provided for them their salvation, their eternal redemption. And then we see in verse 10, and cried with a loud voice. Now, they cried, and not only did they cry out, but they cried out with a loud voice. In other words, they had a great boldness. You know, when you're cheering for your team, you don't go, "Go Patriots, go!" You know, you don't do it like that. You know, you don't do that. I'm not a Patriot fan, but just the first thing that came to mind for some reason. But anyway, you put forth some exuberance in it. You get excited about it. There's some enthusiasm about it. It doesn't mean that you're always doing that, but I mean there is going to be an element of that somehow, some way. And when we come together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are, as it were, the house of God, and we are the institution that God has established, the house of worship, the house of prayer, then we need to exemplify these traits that we see here in the book of Revelation. They had a great boldness. They had an unashamed exuberance and passion with a loud voice. There's going to be loud voices in heaven. Get used to it. I mean, just the way it is. I mean, you see it there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. And I don't, like I said, I don't think it's a season for every time, but I'm just saying, if somebody gets happy, don't criticize them for it. I mean, you don't know their heart. I don't know their heart. But Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then we find a little further in Revelation 12:10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, and the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuse them before our God day and night." And then again, I mean, I could go on. It's not just Revelation. We find there in the book of Psalms, Psalms 33:3, "Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalms 98:4, "Make a joyful noise in the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." All the earth means everybody. Nothing wrong with it. The world's not afraid to get out there and march and yell and scream about their foolishness and their sin and their immorality. We should not be ashamed either about the God that we serve and the God that saved our souls. We ought to not be ashamed. And if that means getting a little loud, so be it. How dare they even try to stop us from doing what the Bible says to do? I want you to notice something. In Luke chapter 19, and verse 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus thereon, And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of their disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works and they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." You start criticizing somebody that's getting happy in the Lord, you're acting like a Pharisee. Here, watch it. Only the Lord knows the heart. You know what Jesus did after that? I find it interesting. And when, in verse 41, the very next verse, when he had come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You know what discourages a person more than anything? As a child of God, as you are happy in the Lord, and when people are indifferent, they don't rejoice with you, and they even criticize you, it makes you weep. It grieves your heart. It discourages you in the faith. Do you want that on your record when you stand before God? But what did they say? Saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." They worshiping God for His salvation that He brings. It's not something we do. It's something God has already done. That's something that God has done. I don't have to wait till I get to heaven and see whether my good works are outweighed my bad works. It's done. It's finished. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." It's a done deal. It's already happened. I've already gotten the victory for my children. Sometimes we take for granted what God has done. But in heaven, that's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it's going to be. Our worship is flawed in this life. But one day, it's going to be in spirit and in truth like we've never experienced before. But in verse 11, it says, "And all the angels." It's not just going to be these tribulation saints. But it's, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." All of heaven is worshiping God. The holy angels round about the throne of God. The believers who have been raptured. Those that fell on their faces. There's no half-hearted worship in heaven. There's no just liturgical form of worship. But it's a total abandon of self. Not worried about everybody around them. But fully focused upon the one who deserves and who is worthy of our worship. That's what worship is. That's why sometimes it's helpful to close your eyes so you don't get distracted. They all fell before the throne. They worshiped God. God was the focus. It wasn't the preachers. It wasn't the musicians. It wasn't the celebrities, etc., etc., etc. But it was upon God. Worship was focused and riveted upon God. It's amazing. But this, the worship of those who came out of great tribulation, prompted the angels to worship. You know that if you worship in spirit and in truth, and you worship like these saints worship, that it can prompt those who are among us to worship likewise. You know, yes, a little leaven leavened the whole lump. I think also a little good encourages more good.
Amen.
And that's what we see here. So now we move to verse 12, saying, Amen. All those, the angels, the elders, the four beasts, they said what? They said Amen. They were saying Amen to the worship of these tribulation saints. They said Amen to the worship that they had given to God and to the land. And it says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. All of it attributed to God. To God alone. He gets all the glory, as Brother James mentioned there in the Sunday school lesson. And not just for a little while. This is what really flabbergasts me. Forever and ever. Worship in heaven is going to be forever and ever. If worship and singing and praying and praising and thanking and preaching is boring, how can you be a fit vessel for heaven? It's something to think about. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying, may the Lord search the heart. None of us are perfect. But if it doesn't burn in your hearts from time to time in worship, to worship in this way, if you're disgusted with yourself, like I've been disgusted with myself at times, that you don't do as you ought to do, you don't sound like you ought to sound, you're not biblical, it ought to grieve your heart. So Lord, help me. You deserve better than that. And then we have again another amen. Biblical worship involves amen. Did you know that? Another amen in heaven. If it's biblical, you ought to amen it. Whether it's a congregational song, whether it's a special song or a Sunday school lesson or opening message or prayer or preaching, do your heavenly biblical part as a man of God and amen it. Doesn't mean you amen every single thing it said. Obviously, that'd be distracting. But it's biblical. It's heavenly. It makes for a service that is heavenly. I mean, it's in the Bible. What else can you say? Don't argue with it if it's in the Bible. I'm not trying to elicit any amens. I'm just simply saying, it just says something wrong. I've been in false churches who amen an unscriptural song, an unscriptural prayer, an unscriptural message, and an unscriptural church, and they're more excited about doing that than those in a sound church are about the truth when it's sung and when it's prayed and when it's preached. Something's wrong with that. It ain't right. It just ain't right. We miss out on blessings. And God is not fully glorified with all the glory that He ought to be getting as we put forth our whole being into worshiping God. Now, secondly, I can't believe I'm just on my second point. Their identity and purity. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? He didn't know. If they were Old Testament saints, he may have recognized them. If they were New Testament saints, he may have recognized them. If they were saints during the church age, he would have recognized them. If it had been the 144,000, he would have recognized them. But he didn't know. But this was this fellow knew that John was like, he was in shock. He didn't know what was happening here and who this was. He was just thrown aghast. But these were a different group. It says in verse 14, and I said to him, "Sir, thou knowest." You know. I don't know. But and I think that John was just bewildered at it all. Because, why? Well, think about it. What he saw just a while ago about the seven churches. You mean those seven churches and all the troubles they had? That the Lord, yes, He's going to keep His promise, but maybe just one or two of those churches would have survived. And there wouldn't have been much influence. But he sees what God can do. I mean, it's just... And he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. This word "came" carries with it also the present tense in which they're coming out of great tribulation. Whether it be natural causes, death by catastrophe, or death by persecution. And remember, this is, they came out of great tribulation. It's a fulfillment of Matthew 24, 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's an astounding statement. Worse than the flood. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pretty serious. It was a great day of God's wrath, Revelation 6:17. It was a time designated as the second half of Daniel's 70th week. This is there in Romans 24 and also Daniel chapter 9 verse, and also chapter 11. This was not the saints during the church age. They've already been raptured. They don't have their glorified bodies yet. As I remember, these were those who in Revelation 6:9 under the altar, and also in Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is a vast multitude that God had saved during the great tribulation. And it's a testament of God's mercy and His grace, and even in this time of judgment and wrath, many people are saved. Now some people say, "Well, there's not going to be anybody saved during the great tribulation." Think about it. If it's midway through the great tribulation, they'll be 3.5 years old. And if they go all the way through the great tribulation, if they were just born right at the rapture, they'd be 3.5 years old. You know, and then 7 years old. That's quite unusual to be able to say the things that they've said and do the things that they've done at that young age. So yes, God saves those who were living during the church age, and the rapture had already taken place, and they're saved during the great tribulation. That's God's mercy and His grace. And I think that the 144,000 were instrumental as a means of grace as they preached the everlasting gospel to those people. And they heard, and God blessed. And it says, and they washed their robes. It's that washing and cleansing, the principle in the Old Testament, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. James had mentioned that earlier. And we know that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And it says in 1 John 1, 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else. They died for their faith, many of them. I started to contrast the different kinds of people who die for their faith, and I think of the Mohammedans and Muslims. Muslims and Mohammedans die for foolish reasons. But Christians die for good reasons. The Mohammedans die for sinful reasons, to commit fornication and have all these women. God's people don't die for their faith except for holy reasons. The Mohammedans die for selfish reasons, to fulfill their own lusts. God's people die because they want to glorify and honor the Lord. It's totally unselfish. The Mohammedans die for a lie. God's people die for the truth. There's nothing noble in these Mohammedan suicide committers. I don't know what other word to use, but there's nothing noble about them in their suicide, which is self-murder. There's nothing noble about them committing mass murder upon those who have to be around them when they detonate the bomb that they're carrying. There's everything foolish and false in what they die for. But there's everything true and good for those who die in Jesus Christ. And lastly, we see their activity and security. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They had suffered during the worst tribulation this world's ever known. And God's going to dwell with them. He's going to make His presence known to them, to be the comfort to them. They're before God's throne in the immediate presence of God. There are no barriers. There's no waiting lists and no waiting lines like people have when they go to see some dignitary in this world. I heard about those over in Jerusalem, and people are in line trying to write down their prayer request to some hypocritical, unchristian, so-called priest to pray for them. And he just puts that money in the pocket and he puts a prayer request in his pocket and just sit there counting the money. That's not the way Jesus is. He's going to be a great comfort. He's the one that ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that there's going to be a serving God day and night in His temple. The idiomatic way of just simply saying that they're going to be always continuously serving God. And He that sits on shall dwell with them, as I mentioned. That's the great desire of David, King David, there in Psalms 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking forward to. No, they're not going to hunger anymore. They shall hunger no more. They suffered these kinds of things during the Great Tribulation. That's the context. Neither thirst anymore, nor shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. In other words, in Revelation 16:9, where it talks about the sun beating on the people, they're never going to have to go through that again. But they are going to be delivered from all suffering. And why? It says, verse 17, for the Lamb which is amidst them shall feed them. Jesus, the great and the chief, and the good shepherd leads them to feed His sheep and leads them to the living fountains of water. Not just still waters, but living fountains of water, as the great shepherd's taking care of them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This great tribulation is going to be horrific. It's going to make people cry. Going to be that bad. They're going to be weeping. God's going to, like a mother's loving hand, brush away the tears and wipe away the tears from their eyes. It may be that there's sin, unconfessed sin involved as well, but either way, whether we're sorry because we didn't have the rewards and didn't honor God like we wish we would have, either way, God is going to be comfort to His people. Now, you look at the world around us and you see the devastation and the depravity. Let's be comforted in these words and be encouraged in these words that was the theme of our recent conference. You know, when that came to me as I was studying, I thought, good gracious, I virtually forgot about it already. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Now these are some awful times, isn't that, compared to the greatest tribulation that's in hell for those who never come to trust in Christ. I want you to look at the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18. Remember, their salvation here was all about Jesus and what He did on the cross. Nothing about them. They're just filthy sinners like all the rest of us. What did Jesus say in Luke 18, verse 9? "And He," that is Jesus, "spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, we all despise others. We think we're better than certain people. "I would never do that." That's despising others. "Well, I wouldn't do it." You look down on those, and that's despising others. Notice what Jesus says about this. "And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves," their own righteousness, "that they were righteous," those righteous enough to get to heaven, "and despise others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" He does more than most people that think themselves to be righteous in their own eyes. Notice this other one. "And the publican, standing afar off, ashamed to even be in there, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Not somebody that's good enough to get to heaven, but a sinner. "I tell you, this man," not the Pharisee who thought he was righteous enough to get to heaven, "this man," this publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased," and the ultimate abasement is in hell, "and he that humble himself shall be exalted." That's the first step, is to see yourself as a sinner. When you see yourself as a sinner, you go to try to do something about it. Well, if you realize you're not righteous, you're going to go to the only one who is righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. Amen. So I encourage you, go to Him. Don't trust in yourself. Go to Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. And He gives righteousness to everyone that comes to Him by faith and trust Him for salvation. He gives it to everyone that would come to Him by faith in Christ. So I encourage you, if you're weary and heavy laden, you see your sins like this publican, Jesus says, "Come unto Me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest like you ain't never had. I'll give you eternal rest. Peace that passes all understanding because of what the Prince of Peace did. When He reconciled sinners to Himself, when He died on the cross and took that penalty and that punishment and justified every one of His people. Go to Him. You will not be disappointed." And those of us who are His, oh, just be encouraged by what we see in these verses. One day we're going to have a homecoming and such a celebration. May God help us to make this church heaven on earth as we seek to be God's house of worship. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to have Brother Chris, if you could lead us and ask a blessing on the food, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before You once again. We come to You looking forward to that day when we will see You face to face.
Yes.
Lord, we grow weary in this land, surrounded by sin. Lord, help us to pray to bring your word to a people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, open their eyes and see their wretched state and their need for you. Forgive us where we have failed thee. We ask now that you be with us as we take a break and go and eat some of the physical food. We ask that you bless it for bodies, bodies to your service.
Yes, God.
This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.